Appreciate everybody's attendance as we gather once again on this Lord's Day to worship our God and to encourage each other. There is a term that we throw around quite a bit. It's a term that's hard to define, but it's a term we use anyway. And it's called providence. If you look up in the dictionary, it'll have something to the effect of, and this is one of the definitions I found, the exercise of foresight and care for the future. That's one of the definitions, and they're all kind of mainly along that theme. The concept of seeing ahead and then planning accordingly is the idea, with a particular care or focus in mind when doing so. There's a lot of times when we look back on our lives and we think about events that have taken place, things that we've gone through, situations that we found ourselves in that we didn't know how it was going to work out, that we've prayed about, that perhaps we've earnestly prayed many times over, and then somehow, some way, maybe not through any thought process that we had as it working out, but somehow, some way, kind of the clouds cleared, the sun broke through, and we were able to kind of see the light at the end of the tunnel somehow. Maybe events that we look back in our lives, somehow things transpired in such a way where something good came about. And a lot of times we will attribute that to providence. But what's interesting about providence is when we take a look at how God works through providence, what we find is that most often, providence or God's providence, and it's going to be different than how the dictionary defines it, God's providence is most often seen not when times are good, but rather when times are often bad and the good is seen through the bad. So this evening or this afternoon, I want to consider seeing God bring about good. And we're going to look at three examples in the Old Testament to see God's providence, how he used his providence to bring about good, and the interesting elements that were observed in these three instances, and then apply it to us today. Because it's important, you know, we talked about our New Year's resolutions this morning, and we discussed making sure that we are circumspect, we're aware of ourselves, and we've also talked in the past about the difference between happiness and joy. And how that happiness is an emotion. It comes, it goes, based on external circumstances most often. But joy is something that can abide. Joy is the recognition that I am blessed. That's what joy is. And I am blessed always. Even when times are terrible, I am still blessed. Even Job found things to praise God for in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. So consider with me as we go back into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. If we think back and we remember the events of Joseph, and we think about Joseph's life and what a roller coaster of events that took place. Joseph was the favored son of his father. And then because of the jealousy of his brothers, he was sold into slavery. And then he got out of that and was taking care of Potiphar's house, and things were going well. And then Potiphar's wife got involved. And then Potiphar didn't want to, but ended up having to throw Joseph into jail. And then Joseph remained there, and then he ends up head of Pharaoh's house. I mean, just a roller coaster of events that took place throughout all of that. But it all started with his brothers selling him into slavery. If we go to Genesis chapter 45, notice with me starting in verse 5. And this is starting in verse 4. This is as Joseph is addressing his brothers now as they have come to Egypt. He says in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not, therefore, be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." As Joseph thinks back on the events that had transpired over the course of years, that all the events we read about with Joseph, you know, it's easy to kind of sit down and read it all in one big chunk. But there are years that take place throughout all of these things. Imagine Joseph going through everything that he went to. He has no animosity towards his brothers. He has no animosity towards Potiphar. And all through this, notice what he says. It was his brother's fault that he was even there to begin with. But he says in verse 8, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, keep in mind that God doesn't infringe upon free will. His brothers made the choice to sell him into slavery. But what's interesting is how Joseph attributes what came about from that. Turn with me also to chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And notice with me, we're going to start in verse... Genesis chapter 50, starting in verse 15. This is after Jacob has died. We see, starting in verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Joseph continually, even when his brothers, after their father passes away, their brothers think, well, maybe Joseph was just being nice to us for, you know, dad's sake, and now he's going to be mean to us and pay us back for selling him into slavery. But Joseph weeps, and he doesn't weep because he can finally forgive his brothers. I think he weeps because his brothers are asking it in the first place. They think that he's going to be upset at them and angry at them, and for them to think that in the first place makes him weep. He says in verse 20, "You meant evil against me." See, God didn't force them to do what they did. They did it of their own free will. But notice how God, he brought about good through it. He meant it for good. And as a result, even though they made their own distinct choices, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive, Joseph says, ultimately, it was God who has saved all of you. Not to mention all the other people who benefited as well from Joseph being able to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams and recognize there were going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. His brothers, and to maintain that remnant, to maintain that line, that genealogy, all of that was because of everything that Joseph went through. That didn't make Potiphar, God didn't make Potiphar's wife do what she did. God didn't make Potiphar then throw him into jail. God didn't make Pharaoh make him the head of his household. But rather, all of this came about because of Joseph's faith through it all. Joseph maintained his faith. He loved God and he obeyed him. And therefore, God was able to use all the events that transpired for the set purpose of doing exactly what Joseph says he meant to do. That's providence. Now, what's interesting here, if you read through Genesis 45, Genesis 50, and all through the events of Joseph, I'll tell you what you won't find. you won't find any miracles of God being performed. Now, when we say miracle, the definition of a miracle, according to the Bible, is an observable suspension of natural law. God separating the seas so that the children of Israel could pass. That's an observable suspension of natural law. Seas shouldn't do that, but it did it because God made it. That the sun standing still for an entire day. It's not supposed to do that, but God made it do it. That's an observable miracle. It's a suspension of natural law. Throughout all of Joseph's story, his entire situation he goes through, there's event after event after event, but there is no observable suspension of natural law. Yet God's power is there anyway. That's why we call it providence. It's one of those things that is recognized as God's power being attributed to his foresight. The recognition of what is to come and God planned accordingly. Not that he made anybody do anything. He simply knew what everybody was going to do to start with. And as a result, because he knew his brothers were going to sell him into slavery, and he knew that Joseph's faith would still be strong, he knew Potiphar's wife would do what she would do, and yet he knew Joseph would still be strong. Through it all, God brought about good, even though the circumstances Joseph went through were not necessarily happy ones. Let me give you another example. Turn with me to Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, in fact, the entire book of Esther is a great study just in and of itself. Because what's interesting about the situation with Esther, Esther finds herself becoming the wife of the king. And as we read in Esther chapter 4 and starting in verse 5, Mordecai raised Esther as if it was her own daughter because Esther's parents had died. And so Mordecai, a lot of times we consider him an uncle. Actually, he was an older cousin. But he's, for all intents and purposes, he served the role of an uncle. But anyway, Esther ends up becoming the queen. She is there in the palace. Haman, there's this whole situation backstory with Haman. He hates Mordecai, and he plans all of this situation to kind of trick the king, Artaxerxes, into proclaiming death to the Jews. And so here's Mordecai. All the Jews are mourning. Esther is not really aware of everything. Then in verse 5, Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her. She gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. Why is everybody mourning? Why is Mordecai at the gate mourning? Verse 6. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go to the king, to make supplication to him, and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Mordecai wants Esther to go to the king and plead for the Jews. Okay, this whole situation got set up because of the greed and pettiness of Haman. And now all of this has taken place. Here they are in captivity in Babylon. All this is taking place. Mordecai says, all right, go tell Esther what's going on. So Hathach does that. Verse 11. Or verse 10, so Esther spoke to Hathach, gave him a command to Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now notice verses 13 and 14 especially here. This is Mordecai's response. Esther is hesitant to go to the king. Listen, anybody who goes to the king that he hasn't called himself, they're put to death. Unless they find favor and the king holds out the scepter and they're allowed to maintain or be in the presence of the king. She doesn't want to really go. Now notice what Mordecai says, verse 13. Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, it's one of those strange things that all throughout time, the people of faith have used this phrase. Perhaps this is why this has happened. Even Paul, when he writes to Philemon, about this escaped slave who ends up finding Paul. Paul teaches him the truth, and then he has to send him back to Philemon. And Paul says, who knows, maybe all of this happened so that you could receive him back, not just as a servant, but also as a brother. Mordecai uses that phrase. Perhaps this is why. We use that phrase. You know what? All these things, you know, maybe this is God's providence in there. But one of the singular links between everything is you can't quite put your finger on it. It's one of those areas because there's no observable suspension of natural law. There's no miracle being done, and yet you know God's hand is in there somewhere. That's why, and what's interesting is in Esther, God's name isn't even used. You'll notice that he doesn't say, who knows, maybe God puts you here for this particular reason. That's not what he says. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time? It's implied that God brought this all about just perhaps for this. But you know what? To say exactly, that suggests you know the mind of God. Mordecai's not willing to take that step. Even Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, wasn't willing to take that step with Philemon. Because who knows how many different branches and different tendrils because of one event that God had knew was going to take place in his foresight, his providence. And yet Mordecai is convinced, notice this, if you remain completely silent at this time, hear his faith, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. God doesn't have to use you. He can use anybody else he wants. But perhaps this is why you are where you are, so that you can help the Jews in this moment of their need. Why do you suppose Mordecai had such faith? Think Mordecai knew all the promises of Abraham? Think he was aware of the prophecies that had been made about the Messiah and the lineage and the coming prophet that Moses spoke of? Mordecai knew that one way or the other, the Jews will not be destroyed. Somehow, some way, God would bring deliverance. But it's interesting that he acknowledges that the power of God can work without being direct and observable. It's one of those, it's in there somewhere, but I just can't quite put my finger on where. You know God's power is in there. And as we know what happens with Esther, Esther then kind of sets the situation with the king and eventually tells him about what Haman has done and everything. The Jews end up, the king ends up allowing the Jews to defend themselves because it's one of those things where once the king says something, that's it. You can't take it back. Even the king can't. So instead he countered it with another decree saying the Jews were allowed to avenge themselves of their enemies. And so they were delivered. But you see Esther's faith, first of all, you see that too, in her being willing to go. She had to be convinced, but she was willing to go. She was going to risk her life, but it was Mordecai, because of his conviction, his recognition of the fact that, you know what, God will take care of us, and perhaps you are the one he's going to use to take care of us. Perhaps. Turn with me now to Acts. Let's use a New Testament example. Acts. The interesting thing about Paul and his journey, you know, a lot of times we think about Paul, we think about all the miracles that were performed. There's the direct intervention of Jesus in that bright light on the road to Damascus. The scales on his eyes, that was a miracle, just whether it was from the bright light or some other way, that was miraculous. And then you have a lot of the different events that Paul was involved in, the miracles he performed. But you know what? There's as much providential evidence as much as there is miraculous in Paul's journeys as well. In Acts chapter 23, and starting in verse 11, this is after Paul has been taken prisoner in Jerusalem. The commander had to go down. He had to rescue Paul when he was in Jerusalem, taken by force, taken back to the barracks. And in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Verse 12 of Acts 23. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he," talking about Paul, "be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Here's this plan concocted by the Jews to kill Paul. Paul had kind of that effect on people, didn't he? This is what they planned. They've got this conspiracy, 40-some-odd people they're going to fast until they've killed Paul. Verse 16. "So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Here's what I wonder. Here in verse 16, Paul obviously has family, okay? We know he has a sister. We know he has a nephew. How did his nephew hear about this? I mean, was he just kind of walking down on the streets in Jerusalem and overheard some pack of 40 guys saying, "All right, we're going to kill Paul"? I don't know. I don't know how he found out. Was he part of maybe an officer there in the council when they came to make this deal? Maybe. I don't know. But it's interesting that nowhere in here is there any observable suspension of natural law, i.e. miracle, taking place to preserve Paul's life. And yet we know that Jesus had promised there in verse 11, "You will testify for me. You will bear witness of me in Rome." Jesus, the hand of God, providence, it was there somewhere. But how? I have no clue. Somehow, Paul's nephew heard about it. And then for all of that, Paul then gives him to the guard to take him to the centurion, and the centurion heeds his words. The centurion has the wherewithal to make sure to get him out of Jerusalem so these guys can't kill him. And nowhere do we read about a miracle taking place. I mean, there were plenty of other times where God had performed miracles for the apostles. Peter was let loose by an angel when he was in prison in chapter 12. I mean, there have been other occasions. God could have easily used an angel. He could have told Paul specifically, and Paul could have told the centurion. But no. God used his providence to bring it about. Turn with me also to chapter 27, because this is not the only time that we read about Paul and providence. Chapter 27 of Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome on the boat along with Luke. And we find in verse 23, we'll start in verse 21. This is after they've been on the boat for a while. They're, because of the lack of wind and so forth, they're not able to get anywhere. After a long abstinence from food, verse 21, and the storm had come, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island." So then we go to verse 39. "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking the place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." There is an angel in this account, but please note, the angel's purpose was to deliver a message. Other than the angel coming to Paul, there is no miraculous event. The angel reveals a message saying, everybody's going to be safe. Paul says, "I believe that what God told me will come to pass. It'll be true." And so notice, though, verse 43, this centurion that's on this boat, he'd become attached to Paul. Did God force him to do that? No. Was there some sort of miraculous pushing the centurion to Paul? No. But because the centurion liked Paul, he told the soldiers not to kill those prisoners. And then after that, you have these prisoners. Some could swim, but there were some who couldn't. None of them drowned. Every single one of them were spared. No mention of a miracle. Providence? Absolutely. But we don't see an angel helping these people who can't swim to kind of float up above the water. We don't read anything about keeping parts of the ship from sinking so that they could float on it. Providence, sure. But where? Show me where the power of God is in that event. I don't know. I don't know. I can't specify where it is, and yet we know that Paul trusted in God's providence. We see both with Joseph and with Mordecai, they could look back and say, see, this is God working. With Paul, it's a future tense. I trust that God will be working because of what he told me. And in all three of these instances, not a single one involves a suspension of natural law, an observable suspension of natural law. Not one do we observe a miracle. Now, we talk about seeing God bring about good. We can see God bring about good with Joseph. Joseph himself saw the good that God brought through everything that took place, the good and the bad. We can see the good that God did through Mordecai encouraging Esther to help deliver the Jews. We can see the good that God did, even though it was a shipwreck, even though Paul was technically a prisoner, even though he was on his way to Rome to be tried by Caesar, it was still the good that God brought about. What about for you and for me? Because if God could bring about good in the Old and New Testaments without any observable miracle being done, there's no reason to think he can't still do that. Notice with me in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28, we actually read this morning in our Bible study in Romans. Romans 8 and in verse 28. Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, and he's describing the fact that man has been, or those who are called according to the gospel are called to a certain purpose. There's a standard to which they've been called. And in verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice how Paul says, we know. We know. Another way to say that is, we understand. We understand that all things work together. How do they understand that? By what process had they come to understand that all things work together for good to those who love God? Well, think about how God has dealt with man, those people of faith from the past. We can observe Joseph. We can observe Mordecai. And, you know, of course, we, future tense, we can observe Paul. And these aren't the only instances where God's providence is clear. Paul says, we know, we understand. Another way to say that is we see God working. We're able to see that. There's a quote, my dad actually, he loves this quote from the Santa Claus that was on during Christmas and we watched the movie and there's a little part where a little elf says, seeing isn't believing, believing is seeing. I think that's actually a really interesting quote because what it does is it shows that you don't have to see something in order to believe in it. You believe in it and therefore you're able to see the different connections to it, the different elements that contain it. And that's kind of what faith is about. We see God's providence. We're able to understand it because we believe in it. Because we believe in what God is doing, even though we can't define it, even though we can't put a finger on it, we know that all things work together for good. Does that mean that all things work together to make us happy? No. No, God never promises that we're going to be happy. But God promises that all things will work together for good to those who love Him. Joseph loved God. And because he loved God, he maintained his faith even in the worst of circumstances. Mordecai loved God. And that's why he was able to, with conviction, tell Esther, if you don't do this, somehow, some way, someone else will. Paul loved God. That's why he was able to tell those men on that boat, I believe it will be just as my God has said it will. Those things work together for good. God is able to bring about good. Not necessarily happy. Not necessarily what we call a happy ending or fairy tale ending. Most of these things were still full of trial and issues that these individuals had to overcome. But there was spiritual good that was done. So I want you to consider with me two final passages. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And this is as Paul, he's preaching and yet he's also dealing with being in chains. We see that in verse 7. He says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So he's in chains. Now that's a bad thing, right? I wouldn't call that a happy situation. But notice what Paul says in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul being in prison, that's not necessarily a happy thing. That's not a physically good thing. But Paul, and he doesn't even use the phrase we usually use, perhaps this is why this all happened. Paul says, it actually has been a good thing. As if, kind of in his own way, acknowledging the providence of God. He's notice, it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. How so, Paul? Notice the ways. It's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Here's why I'm going through what I'm going through. And that example does its own teaching. But then, as if that's not enough, verse 14, most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, they see me going through what I'm going through, and they become emboldened to do the same. They don't care if they get thrown in jail also. They're willing to because of their conviction and faith. And that conviction and faith was bolstered by Paul suffering. Not a happy situation. But God brought about good, spiritual good, despite the physical bad. One more passage, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and in verse 2, as James describes trials, he says various trials. It's interesting this term trials. This could be persecution, this could be temptation, this can be all sorts of anything that could cause us to stumble. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What if the trial is being thrown in jail? That's not a happy thing. But James says here in verse 2, count it all joy. That's what he says. Count it all joy. Something that may not be happy can still be joyous. How can it be joyous? Knowing. Another way to say that is understanding that the testing of your faith produces patience. Another way to say that is seeing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Even though unhappy circumstances may come, good for the soul, good for the spirit, can come anyway. So I propose, and this is not in any dictionary, but I propose this as a definition when we talk about God's providence. God's providence is the use of God's non-miraculous power to ensure the care and growth of his people despite physically happy or unhappy circumstances that may occur. When we read Romans 8 verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. These are people who are willing to submit and obey. Well then, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't matter if we're in grief. It doesn't matter if terrible things are happening. Good for the soul. Good for the spirit. And it may not just necessarily be for me. There may be countless other individuals that this one event or one situation may touch that you'll never know about. But that's the thing about providence, isn't it? We trust in it. We don't have to see it. It may not ever be observable, because that's kind of the point of providence, is that you can't observe it, and yet you know it's there. I'm sure if every one of us were to think back, and I'm sure we probably already have, think back in events of our lives, and we can think about God's providence that somehow one way or another led us to becoming Christians. Somehow or another led us to getting through a difficult situation, led us here to be encouraged and edified together. God's hand's in there somewhere. Where? I don't know. But it's there. But notice Romans 8:28, what it's all dependent upon. God works all things for good to those who love God. It's dependent upon us loving God, being willing to obey Him, being willing to be faithful no matter the circumstance, no matter how sad physically things may be, no matter how unhappy things may get, no matter what trial we may face, to those who love God, God will bring about good. There is no doubting it. He's done it before. He continues to do it now. That's a lesson for you this evening. Something for us to think about, something for us to put our hope and our trust in, to recognize that when we are following God, it doesn't matter what happens. This life, things come and go. Good times, bad times, sorrows, happiness, that's just part of life. But spiritual good, God uses those who love Him, to bring about spiritual good, not just for me or for you, but for all those little tendrils that that good may touch. You never know the type of impact you may have without ever realizing it. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians to trust in the Word of God, in the providence that He has, knowing that He is in control. No matter what happens in this world, He is always in control. He may allow things to take place as He allowed Job to go through the trials he went through, but you know what? Job became stronger as a result of it. And it's important for us to know that when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," that's part of that process of loving God. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In order to love Him, to prove that I love Him, I must obey Him. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we don't forget that there is a bigger picture than our little slice of observable things that in our lives. There's far more going on outside of you and me that we know nothing about, and yet we're playing a role in there somewhere. God moves different things throughout His plan, His tapestry that He's made to bring about good. He doesn't force you or me to do anything, but He uses those who love Him to bring about good, even for others that we may never get to meet. Let's count on that. Let's trust in that, making sure we're loving God and obeying Him. The lesson is yours. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.